Right then, let's. I've got some notes here. There we are. Do you, I just scribble stuff on different pieces of paper. So there's two scary things about preaching, I think, is when somebody turns up without any notes at all, and you think, oh my goodness, he doesn't know when he's going to start or when he's going to finish, right? And the other one is when you've got piles of notes and you think, he's going to work through all that? Good heavens. Okay. That's we're not going to be that. We're not going to do that. Now, what I want us to do today is I want us to think about that passage we read in Philippians, but I also want us primarily to look at that first verse in Mark's Gospel. You all know it. Dead simple, really, but we sort of skim over it because we want to get on to the more exciting bits in the Gospel, right? But it's a key verse for our understanding of our Christian life and of what God has done in the world. It's a simple verse, right? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nice and easy. Now, here's a question for you, right? It doesn't matter. I was going to give you a quiz, but it's probably too complicated. If you were to go to Philippi when the city was first captured by Roman soldiers, this is about 60 or 70 years before Christ, the legion which conquered Philippi was the Second Augustan Legion. If you were to come to Wales when Julius Caesar and all those people came over and they started taking over Britain, and come to Chepstow, you would discover that it was the Second Augustan Legion which also came in this direction. So I often think before there was a motorway and people were traveling from Chepstow, you could see these Roman soldiers marching down to West Wales, and they would, you know, carry in front of them SPQR, you know, the Senate and the people of Rome. You know, do you want to know who's coming? It's the Senate and people of Rome. What do you think of this? Don't care, because the Senate and people of Rome are coming, right? So you better behave yourselves, right? And you can imagine them marching down, and they're coming down from Nedum. You got that one? Which is Neath. Okay, so Castell Neath is Nedum, so Neath, and they would be coming down in this direction towards, Lucarum, Lacher, thank you, and getting to Maridunum, come on then, okay, so you can see them marching down, see, you just started for 10, right, okay, so that was the Second Augustan Legion, and you could see them, I imagine them walking. I don't know if they'd have come to Town Hill, but they'd have passed around the bottom of the hill down there. And what strikes me is, you know, that which Paul is describing to the Roman colony in Philippi, first European church, and what these people were carrying with them represented, in one sense, very similar ideas. If you were to find money in Philippi, it would say, have an inscription on it saying something like Caesar Augustus, what's your Latin like? Divi Filius, Son of God. Okay? So there'd be there, Caesar, the Emperor, August, the Divine Son. He's the Divine Son. And when the Romans came to a country or a land, the day the Romans arrived, they, in their annals, they called it the Gospel. It was the day the king arrived, right? Before, you were all barbarians. You remember the Greek word barbarian? Is because they thought that anybody who didn't speak Greek were ba-ba-ba-ba, right? So the barbarians, okay? But suddenly you have this group of people coming and saying, if you accept our rule, you will now come under the Gospel. You will come under the emperor. You will become subjects of this new empire, which will last forever. And so the invitation, well, it wasn't so much an invitation, because if you disagree, you get crucified. you know, there wasn't much tolerance in this empire. But that was the idea, was that when Caesar became Lord, the gospel had arrived. Before you were nothing, now you're part of the empire. Before you were just uncivilized brutes, now you have become civilized. Does that make sense? I do find it helpful if you nod occasionally in the right place, okay? Okay. Now, I want you to think about all that stuff, right? Because if you were to go into back in all those years, and you were a part of this Roman Empire, there was a cult, which was, some people think it wasn't much of a cult, but it's clearly from more people are studying it, the more they're discovering that there was a serious cult, which was the cult of the emperor. The one thing that people in Carmarthen, Maridunum knew, and if they were in Turkey or modern day Turkey or Ephesus or whatever it is, right, they would all be celebrating the same cult. It doesn't matter what the local deities were, what the little gods locally were. There was one cult which held them all together, and that was the cult of the emperor, because everybody had at some point to offer sacrifices to the emperor. Now, imagine what would happen, as it did happen in Israel, when you had a bunch of people who said, but we're not going to do that. You can kill us all if you like, but we're not going to do it. And then suddenly, of course, the Jewish people managed to find a little get-out clause where they didn't have to obey the emperor or offer the sacrifices. Now, imagine if you were a Roman emperor, that suddenly somebody came along and said, look, not only is the emperor not the emperor, we actually know what his real name is. It's not Caesar, it's not Augustus, he's called Jesus. Now, if you think that's not significant, come with me to Acts chapter 17. And you remember that Paul is preaching now in Thessalonica. Let me just show you this quickly. So we're in Acts 17 and let's go from verse 3. So Paul is preaching then, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now we'll come back to that in a minute, right? But think about that for a second, right? He's going into Roman colonies and he's saying to them, in point of fact, you know this emperor you've got? He really isn't an emperor. Okay? I'm going to tell you about the real Christ. And he says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And then he says in verse 7, that there was a great riot. They dragged Jason. Now it's interesting, Jason was a Greek name. So clearly amongst the very beginning, it wasn't just a Jewish sect, but from the very beginning there were Gentile people being gathered into this church. And when they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. And this is what they were shouting. These men have turned the world upside down. The men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Okay, so there's a reputation about this bunch of people, right? They're causing revolution wherever they're going. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, you understand now, they're not saying, oh, they're telling us about another religion. And they're not saying about, you know, there were thousands of gods. You know, you take your pick, no one's going to pick on you, right? Thousands of them. But what's annoying them is they're acting against the decrees of Caesar saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, now, suddenly you've got, this isn't just then introducing a new religion into the ancient world. What Paul is doing and what the church is doing and what the gospel is doing is saying, look, all the empires and all the emperors and all the rulers and all the kings, do you know, actually, they're fake. There's nothing there. It's like that little boy who stood by the side of the road and shouted, the emperor's got no clothes. But instead of agreeing with him, it causes riots. And people get so annoyed and so upset. So what I want us to do just for a moment then is to come back to that passage in Mark chapter 1 and look at it again now, knowing what all that stuff. With that in the background, look what he's saying. He says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news, the real good news is this, that there is an emperor. He's not a sham emperor. He's not a pretend emperor. He's not a usurper. He's not somebody who, he's not based somewhere else, right? There is a king. There is a gospel. There is a ruler. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not, don't look at the coins. Don't look at the coins that says Caesar Augustus, divine son. No. Look to Jesus because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? Now, let's try and unpack that a little bit. If I was to ask you a question now, right? If you were to go around everybody in this area and say to them, do you believe in God? Now, that'd be an interesting question. Because, well, what do you mean by God? Yeah, we all agree. We all know, don't we, really, don't we? Well, I'm not sure that if you were to go outside this door, that people on the streets would say, oh, I don't believe in God. Or which God don't you believe in? Which idea of God don't you believe in? Do you understand? Around us, there are people who are bombarded and they say, we don't believe in God. Don't believe in God, but whatever it is, right? Oh, we believe that there might be a God. In this gospel message, it's not about simply saying there is a God. What he is saying is this, look, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news, is there is an emperor, and in his coming, something brand new has happened. It's good news. Let me explain this to you like this. If you come back with me to the Old Testament, what Mark is saying, what the New Testament is saying, what the Christian church has preached from the beginning, is actually the one whom God has promised, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, the one who sustains everything by his power, the one who rules from beginning to end and knows the end from the beginning from the, you know, all that stuff we say and take for granted, right? Most people outside have no idea what that means. But so he's not saying this is the God of Mithras, or this is the God of the ancient Egyptians, or this isn't the sun god or the moon god or the whatever god, right? No. What I'm telling you about now is what they're actually saying is this, that the God who created the universe, who brought it into existence, the one who has become alienated from you because of the rebellion in our hearts, is the God who decided that he would not give up on humanity, but from chapter 3, from the very beginning of the story, decided that he would come himself to bruise and to conquer the head of the serpent. And if you read the whole of the Old Testament, as an understanding that from the very beginning, from Noah, from Abram, all the way through, it's about looking forward to the coming king. So all the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, all the promises of what God is doing is looking forward to the last and final day when God intervenes in human history. Right? It's all there. That there will be restoration, there will be judgment on sin, there will be resurrection, there will be new hope, new life, all the new creation stuff, right? Now, all that is in the expectation. Come with me to Isaiah 42. And you have a picture here of what kind of Christ or what kind of Messiah this person is going to be. So verse chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my son delights." Okay, "I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice, not just to Israel." This is no local deity. "I'm going to bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice to make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Right? You know, where it's tiny, tiny, tiny little embers, he's not going to extinguish it. Where there's a bruised reed which is barely standing, he's not going to break it. He's not like the emperors of the world who will destroy that which is weak and fragile in front of him. His empire is a different kind of empire. But, he says, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." Thus says the Lord, says God, the Lord who created the heavens. You see, it's not any local deity. It's the God who created everything, to whom everything is answerable. He is the one who is saying now, "I am Lord." He gives breath to all people, spirit to all those who walk in it. Doesn't matter which country, which nation, which land, which community. He is still Lord and King for the whole thing. "I am the Lord." And he says to his son, "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from dungeon, from the prison to those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." He says, "Behold, the former thing, those are passing away, because I myself am going to do something." Now, hold that side by side with chapter 52 of Isaiah. Well, you know, we can spend forever on this one, right? Where shall we go? There's so much I want to say, but we haven't got time. Come to verse 6, if you like. Verse 8. My glasses, wrong glasses. He says, "Look, your God reigns." Can you see him? He reigns. "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." So Zion, his church, his people, the Lord is returning. He is coming. He will come. He will fulfill. And then in Isaiah 53, of course, you know, do you want to know what he looks like? Right? He has no comeliness, nothing that people would desire. But he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him not, you know. All we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now suddenly, in this, you know, this isn't little idols and gods. The Creator God has said, "Look, I am going to break into history in such a way, I myself am going to come, and I am going to be a light to the nations. I am going to give you a covenant person, a covenant head, a person who will stand before you, before the throne of God. I'm going to achieve that. I will do it. I will keep my word, and I am going to bring it about for you." Now, all that, for you, I need to add this, For you who are a rebellious people, for you who are an enemy of the empire, I am not going to come just in judgment. I'm going to come in such a way that all who are like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. The Lord will deal with him and take upon him the iniquity of us all. In other words, the God of heaven has said, the only way that we're going to be in any relationship is if I come to move it away. Okay? Now, that is the expectation of all the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the hope that God has planted within his people for generations. Mark is saying, do you know what? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that actually means? It means what I'm going to tell you now in the next few chapters is this is what happened when God actually came and what God actually did. I found this wonderful quotation. Let's see if I can find it. Here we are. We're speaking about Easter, but it's true about the incarnation. It's about anything which is to do with Jesus. He says like this, Easter was when hope, capital H, in person, surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. You got that one? Do you want me to say it again? Are you nodding wisely or just losing me completely? I'll say it again just for you to get it, right? Easter, or the coming of Jesus, was when hope, capital H, in person, capital P, surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. Have you got that? So, all that which was expected, all that which was hoped for, all that God had promised he would do in time, at the end of time, that he would send his judge, the king, the Lord, the Redeemer, the one who would set his people free, who would open the eyes of those who were blind, who would open the ears of those who were deaf to his word. He says, actually, the gospel, the beginning of the good news is that the emperor has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has come. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll just skim you through this very, very quickly. Come back to Philippians 2. And in Philippians, I could keep you going for this one forever. I reckon there's probably more theological books and theses and treaties and papers written about this one passage probably than probably any other passage in Scripture. It's mind-boggling. Verses 5 to 11 particularly, 6 to 11. You remember now, this is a Roman colony, 2nd Augustan Legion, Philippi. Probably soldiers who'd belonged to the 2nd Augustan Legion had retired there. That's where they went when they retired. They had all the blessings of being Roman citizens. And he says to them, you know that emperor you're serving or you spent your life serving? Guess what? He isn't an emperor. He's a fake. Because, he said, there is one, Christ Jesus, who is in the form of God. he didn't get there because he managed to, look at this, he said, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Some people, as I said, there's two readings, I won't go after the two of them now, but one is that you can read those verses as though he's comparing Adam and Eve to Jesus. So Adam snatches at something which is just outside his reach. You know, it's created in the image of God, but he could become like God if he only ate that fruit. So he snatches at something. It's like standing on top of the ladder to paint something. Oh, there's just 2 inches I just can't get. If I just stand on tiptoe, you know, just almost there, and he's gone. He says, but the Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that, because he was in the form of God, but did not think equality with God something to be grasped or snatched at or held tightly to. But he says he took off his crown, but made himself nothing and became the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, that Christ who God had promised would be the reconciling agent between God and man is the one now who hangs on the cross. The one who brings divinity and humanity together and joins them together is the one who hangs between heaven and earth, between men and God. And he hangs there. And so because of what he's achieved, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, there's a lot being written on this. What is the name which is above all names? Is it Jesus? Maybe not. I think it's probably the second one, which says that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the title of Lord. Now, that's one reading of Philippians 2. We could spend a lot of time. But the second reading, I think, is very significant for a Roman colony, and certainly within this context. You see, Caesar, how do you think he got his throne? Oh, he was married to the right, he married the right people and came from the right line, and he murdered the right enemies and he fought the right battles, and he became emperor because of his cruelty and his vindictiveness and his stubbornness and his stupid. He even took on the title Son of God, Divine Caesar, August Caesar, Son of God. You know, wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. And he applied all those things to himself. And Paul is saying, do you know what? He isn't, you know. Because this Jesus is God, is the Son of God, is the Divine One, the one by whom all is created, through him, by him, for him. And yet he took his crown off just for a short while. And he lived amongst you so that the enemies of the empire could come back. That those who were fighting against the only true king could be reconciled. That those who were in disobedience could find a place where God and man could meet without being destroyed. You see, he is coming. He will come at the end of time. He will conquer at the end of time. But now, the end days has begun in the coming of Jesus. And look, he says, he took off his crown, he went to the cross, the place of absolute humility. There on the cross he dies and death dies. There on the cross the serpent bites but is destroyed. There on the cross the victory, the divine powerful victory, is a lovely verse in Colossians where he speaks about the Christ leading his enemies in a triumphal march on the cross. So reconciliation and victory and conquering, you can see the conquering hero coming in glory and in majesty. And because of his obedience and through his obedience and through his reconciliation, he says God lifts him up and gives him the title which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee must bow, under in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In other words, if you can think of any power and name any authority and any problem, he is, every single one is subject to the divinity of Christ and to the lordship of Christ. There's a saying by Kuyper. You probably know this one, but I think it's a wonderful statement. He says, Kuyper says, that there isn't an inch in the whole of creation that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot say of it, it is mine. It's mine. Because every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, put those two things together. What does that actually mean for us? Well, first of all, the King who is the King of the coming ages has already come. Think of that. The one who is the healer has already come. The judge of all the earth has already come. It is by his name that we are judged. It is in his presence we stand. It is at his name every tongue confess. In grace and mercy and forgiveness, or in absolute enmity and despair, we stand in his presence, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second thing I want to say is this. There is an emperor. There is an empire. But it isn't Caesar. And it isn't this world. Do you ever despair when you see? Did you see last week? The scientists have come. There's a bunch of scientists who have got a clock. Have you seen this? A clock where they think the world is in relation to its future destiny. You see that? Interesting. And they'd moved it from 3 minutes to midnight, when the world would end. Since Mr. Trump came in, they've moved it to 2.5 minutes. They wanted to move it the full 1 minute to 2 minutes to midnight. But they hoped that there would be enough wisdom in America to persuade him not to press the button. But as far as nuclear Armageddon is concerned, even those scientists are saying, we are now in a very, very dangerous place. But you know what? I'm not saying this lightly, by the way. I'm not saying this as a, oh, you can go back to sleep now. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying this is there is only one king, and he's not in Russia, and he's not in America, and he's not in London, and he's not in any of those powerful governments. He's not in China. He's not even in India. None of those governments have the authority. There is only one king, one Lord. Each empire, each government, each emperor, each one who would proclaim his own majesty is a sham emperor, because they have to dress up to get it. Jesus can take his crown off and he's still God, and he's still king, and he's still Lord, and he can die on a cross and he's still king and he's still Lord, and he can conquer death because he's still king and God and Lord. You got that one? So, you know, just, but even saying that now changes the way you think about living. Because each individual in heaven and on earth has now the invitation, the gospel invitation. Who will you serve? Will you serve the emperors of the world, or the empires of the world, and the thought patterns of the world, and the expectations of the world? We get dazzled all the time. Oh, I've got to have that. If I only had that, I feel much better. Let's do a bit of retail therapy. I'll feel better after that. And you convince yourself, if you could only have this, then everything would be fine. It's not true. It's not true. There is only one king. There is only one ruler. There is only one emperor. To serve him is light. To serve him is truth. To serve him is freedom. And so, when you go to work tomorrow morning, we've got rules and we've got expectations and disciplines and all that kind of stuff. Of course we have. I'm not saying that they're unimportant. But what we're actually saying is, do you know, wherever I'm going this week, actually I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is coming. When we pray, do you remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. I want to be this week, in my coming days, to be a thy will be done person, don't you? Because that's where the empire is shown. One knee at a time, one church at a time, one community at a time. That kingdom is extending, is growing, will achieve what has been achieved. Now, you say, hang on, I've got a problem with that. Because, to be honest, any fool can stand in the front and say wonderful things like that. But where is it? Where is it now? Where does that kingship show itself now? Do you know what? Every knee that turns, every repentant sinner who comes home, every child who knows the Holy Spirit is evidence of the coming kingdom. Is that right? So when you say, oh Lord, even when at the darkest moments, right? Do you ever have those moments where you get so absolutely frustrated with the world and with yourself? And you cry out, oh Lord, where are you? That is in itself a call for the kingdom to come, isn't it? It sounds like unbelief. It's a declaration of hope. Romanian pastor. Richard Wurmbrand, eh? Richard Wurmbrand has got in one of his books, he describes himself in prison and in solitary confinement, and he thought he was going mad. And he started being given drugs. And he knew that drugs were affecting him, because each day, the way he realized his memory was going was he couldn't remember the Lord's Prayer. He couldn't remember. So some days he could only get as far as Thy Kingdom Come. And then sometimes he knew he wanted to pray, but he couldn't even find the words, Our Father. He knew there was something, but it had gone completely. I want to suggest to you that sometimes in the darkest moments of your hearts, when you say, do you know, I really don't know what to pray anymore. I don't know what to say anymore. This is what Richard Wurmbrand said. At that point, he said, every breath was a cry to God for help. Is that right? He's not saying don't pray. He's not saying that. He's not saying be complacent. But sometimes in the despair of our hearts, when you can't find the words, even the cry, oh God, where are you? Is a cry of faith. It's the cry that says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.